Turning back this morning to the 25th chapter of Matthew, we find in verse 31 where the Lord Jesus instructs his apostles about the end of this world and also what will happen to the righteous and to the wicked. There's a lot that comes to people's minds, and we wonder a lot about what it's going to be like in the very last days of this earth. And certainly that's a valid concern and something that we ought to consider. But more importantly to me is what's going to happen after that occurs. What's going to happen to us after we leave this world? There's a lot of different ideas about what's going to transpire when Jesus comes back. We've tried to deal with some of those things. Some believe that he's going to return and at his return establish an earthly kingdom that will be located in Jerusalem. And from there he will physically and literally reign on a throne in this world for 1,000 years. The Bible does not support such as that. I don't believe that myself. The Bible teaches that the second return of Jesus is going to be immediate. It's going to be effective. And at the return of Christ, we'll find the righteous and the wicked simultaneously raised from the dead. And we find that the Bible teaches all over, from the Old Testament through to the New, that the wicked will suffer eternal punishment and the righteous will have everlasting joy. Here in Matthew chapter 25, as the Lord Jesus talks about his second return, that is his focus. Now we see a lot of time spent in this latter portion of Matthew 25 that deals with what the righteous do and what the wicked don't do. And that's really just letting us know the character or the nature of the two camps of people. The righteous, they have a concern for the Lord's people, and the wicked do not. The wicked don't care about feeding the hungry, giving drink to those that are thirsty. When folks are sick, they're not greatly concerned about visiting them or going to prison and visiting them. The righteous, though, they have a mind to try to help and relieve the suffering of those around them. Now, the righteous here in Matthew 25 don't necessarily ever hear the gospel, don't necessarily believe the gospel, don't necessarily ever get baptized and take part in a church. But the Lord just talks about the character of these folks, how that they are people that are concerned about the lives of others. And at the second coming of Christ, we're not going to be marching around and trying to trumpet what we've done for others. If you'll notice that when the Lord Jesus talks about the righteous at the second coming and commends them for their righteous behavior towards him, they ask the question, Lord, when did we these things? In other words, we don't recall giving you food or water or visiting you. We don't recall any of these things. They're not out there trying to make sure the Lord sees and knows at the last day everything that they've done to try to please the Lord. That's not going to be our attitude at that day. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ and his second appearing and the glory of his appearing, we're going to be focused on his glory and his righteousness and not ours. Because ours is not ours. Any that we have at that day really belongs to him. And so all of our attention and focus is going to go to what he has done. And so as he begins to commend us, we're going to be astonished that the Lord Jesus would commend us. And all of our memory of doing good is going to fade away. And we're going to ask him, when did we do these things? He says, inasmuch as you've done it unto these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. And then we find in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 25, he talks about the wicked. He says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So at the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time, we find the scriptures teach us very plainly in many different places that it's going to happen suddenly. And the events that are going to transpire in that moment are going to happen with rapid succession. The Apostle Paul would teach us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he's going to come in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye, and the last trump shall sound. It's going to happen very fast. Now, as I mentioned last week, it's not going to be something with a lot of discord. There's not going to be a lot of commotion in the sense of confusion and chaos on this earth. When the Lord Jesus appears on the earth, everything shall be orderly. Why? Because we shall see Him reign as the King of Kings. And all things that shall unfold at the last day shall happen, I believe, with great order. I believe the Lord will have everything fully under control. We've already mentioned last week that at that day every knee shall bow. There'll be a unity on that day, even between the wicked and the righteous, because every single individual on the face of the earth shall bow their knee when they see the Lord Jesus Christ. And every knee and every mouth, excuse me, at that day, whether they believed in Him or not in prior times, shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God our Father. And so we see there a great order and unity on the last day. Even though what's going to happen to the two different camps of people are vastly different right before we enter into our eternal joy and the wicked into their eternal punishment, there's going to be harmony for a moment here upon the face of this earth as the Lord Jesus Christ takes care of all things needful at the last hour of the last day. So here the Lord Jesus says that the wicked shall go away into everlasting punishment. If you haven't learned it by now, I do believe in a literal hell. We find that in the book of Revelation chapter 20, that the sea will give up its dead at the last day. We find that in the last day that the dead small and great shall stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they shall be judged out of the books according to their works. They've been wicked in this life, and their wicked works have been recorded, and they shall be judged righteously on the last day for their wicked behavior and shall be sent away. Now the Bible says that hell and the wicked shall be turned into the lake of fire, cast into the lake of fire. Right now the wicked, when they leave this world, I believe they have a soul just like you and I have. It does not die when they die. When you and I pass away, we pass from this world into glory. When the wicked die, according to Luke chapter 16, they descend into hell. And they're in torment at this present hour. Just as the saints right now at this present time are enjoying the blessedness of glory, the wicked are enduring the torment of hell. That is a reality that the Bible teaches. Hell is ever as real as heaven is. And as much as we might not like to think of that place, and I don't, it's not a place that I like to ponder about and wonder, well, how is it all decorated? How is it made? I don't care what it looks like. I don't intend to ever see it. I hope to God and hope by His grace I never shall. And if I never do, it'll be because of the grace of God that I don't see it, because I deserve to go to that place. I recognize that. But I believe it's a real place, and the Bible is replete with scriptures that teach us that the wicked shall be there, and that their punishment shall be everlasting. And the reason that they shall experience an everlasting punishment is this. The wickedness that they have done, the suffering they do in hell, will never pay for their sins against God. They will never be able to fully pay for the wickedness they have done, and thus their torment shall be everlasting. But thanks be to God, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a few hours' time, and through His death and burial and resurrection, was able to take care of the debt that was against us, and paid that debt to its fullest, and you and I don't have to worry about those things. You and I shall enjoy everlasting joy and pleasure in the presence of the glory of God because of the works and efforts of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let's turn, if we will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the clearest chapters in all the Bible to teach us about the resurrection and the last day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will begin in verse 20. Paul writes, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." Now, Paul says this as an emphatic statement. And the reason so is there were those at Corinth who began to doubt, and some disbelieved the resurrection of the dead. They thought it had already passed. In fact, we find that Paul wrote to Timothy and warned him of two individuals in particular who were teaching that the resurrection was past already, and some's faith were overthrown. They just quit believing. Well, why believe if there is no resurrection? That's a good point. There's no point to it. The Apostle Paul will let us know that if we only have hope of Christ, we're of all men most miserable.
We need something more than that. There needs to be something of substance. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Excuse me, the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not a wish. Faith is not just some fanciful ideas. Faith is the grounding of our hope. It's the evidence of the things that we hope for. It's the substance of it. It's the ground or the foundation of it. And you can have confidence in what God has done. And you can also have confidence in the faith that God has placed within you because God gave it to you. God gave you faith to have confidence in what He has accomplished. God is faithful and God has given you faith to rely upon the promises that He has made. So faith is the substance of things that are hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. I don't have to visibly see the Lord Jesus Christ to know that He is real and that He exists. I don't have to visibly see that heaven is real. I know it is real. How do I know it? Because I have faith that God Himself has implanted in my soul, and through that I have the substance that I need to believe these things. So the things that I hope for are not just things that men have conjured up to try to give us rest and peace in a wicked world. The things that you and I hope for are based upon the faith that God Himself has implanted into our souls. So here the Apostle Paul tells us, now is Christ risen from the dead. He's given us a whole list of reasons to believe that already. Now he made clear that if there's no resurrection, then Christ is dead. If Christ is dead, we're in our sins. And if only we have hope in Christ, He hasn't really raised from the dead, we're of all men most miserable. What are we like? We're like those folks on the road to Emmaus. We trusted that it had been He. Notice their language. They're not walking around with great confidence that He was the Messiah. We trusted. That means we don't anymore. We did, but now we don't. Why? Because he had died. And they forgot His teachings about the resurrection. They had to be reminded. And they were reminded by the fact that He rose again. So here the Apostle Paul says, we know that Christ is risen, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Paul's given his arguments. Paul's finished giving his arguments. Now he just says, this is a fact. Christ is risen from the dead, and He's become the first fruits of them that slept. Now the word slept or sleep is often used in the Bible to reference death. And the reason so is because for the Son of God, who has great authority and power, death is nothing more than sleep. All the Lord has to do is say, arise, and people are dead. They wake up. Think about Jairus' daughter. He says, young maid, arise. And she woke up out of death. The Lord, when He came into the room, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they laughed Him to scorn, and all He had to do is say, young maid, get up. And she got up. Now there was no one else in that room that could do that except the Lord Jesus Christ. But He could, and He will at the last day. John 5 makes it very clear. Verse 28, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And the same one whose voice gave us divine life when we were born again, that same voice will call, and all that are in the grave shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and He's become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruit is simply the one that guarantees the full harvest. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and entered into glory, that ensured that everybody that He represented, which is all the elect of God, once God was pleased with him and received him as the first fruit offering, then you and I were received based upon the effective work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the doctrine of the first fruits alone testifies to me that the work system of men for salvation is a moot point. Because as long as God was satisfied with Christ and He's the first fruits of those that sleep, that tells me that the work of Christ alone is all that's necessary for God to say, I'm satisfied with all that He represents. And so when Jesus Christ went into glory, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That says that God approved what He had done, and God gave Him a place of great honor, a place of great majesty, which tells me God was satisfied with what Jesus had done. And since He is our first fruit, we know that you and I are secure. There's no need for any work system. The only work system that God ever employed for salvation was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead, and He's become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. It's true, man brought death. God, through a man, brought the resurrection of the dead. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Say, well, that sounds to me like everybody that dies will also be made alive. No. That's not what it says. Read it very carefully. Twice, there's a two-letter little word that's very, very important. For as in Adam, all die. Who did Adam represent? All of humanity except the Lord Jesus Christ. Who did Jesus represent? All the elect that God gave to him. John 17:2 makes it very clear that God gave him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So here Paul says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So all of those who are in Christ, represented in Christ at Calvary, who are in Christ in his sufferings, in Christ in his death, in Christ in his burial, and in Christ in his resurrection, those are the ones that shall be made alive in the way that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about here alive to God and Christ in heaven at the last day. So then he says, but every man in his own order. Again, there's structure and order. Every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. What does that mean? It means Christ is the first to rise from the dead in the way of resurrection. A lot of folks in the Bible were resuscitated. They were restored back to life, but not resurrected like Christ was. Christ was resurrected with a glorified body. Now, there are two other individuals, at least, that we know are in heaven with their bodies, Enoch and Elijah, but they didn't die, so there was no need for a resurrection. Now, they were changed, just like you and I shall be changed if we're alive at the last day. Those who are alive, Paul will go on and say that there's going to be a change to our bodies, and it will happen very quickly. But Christ is the first. He's the preeminent one. And all resurrections depend on his resurrection. So Paul says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. That means that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be others to be resurrected from the graves. And who are they? They're all the elect of God, who Paul's discussing here. Now in this chapter, Paul does not deal with the wicked. Now don't worry, Paul does deal with the wicked in other places. 2 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul says, you are troubled, rest with us. Why? Because the Lord is coming back, and in vengeance he shall destroy the wicked, who know not God and who obey not the gospel. So there's coming a day, Paul instructs of it as well, that the wicked shall be dispensed with. They'll be taken care of. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing to a Christian church who is struggling and confused about the doctrine of the resurrection, and so he does not further confuse them with the issue of the wicked. Paul's not, it's not that he doesn't believe in it, he's just not addressing it here. So then he says this, verse 24, that's not my favorite verse of the chapter, but it's right up there. Then cometh the end. It doesn't say when Jesus comes back, some will say, well, what Paul really means by that, then comes the end of this present age, the age of the New Testament church. And then we're going to have the age of the 1,000-year reign. There's one problem with that idea, though, in this very verse. Because the Apostle Paul will say something that directly contradicts something they believe. They believe that when Jesus comes, and the end of this present age occurs, and the beginning of the 1,000-year reign happens, that then the kingdom of God shall be delivered down, established here on the earth. They just are ignorant of the fact that it already was established here on the earth about 2,000 years ago in the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Sadly, there are many that are confused and don't recognize that the kingdom of God that's reigning presently is through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this all of the kingdom of God? No, there's more to it than that. It reigns within us or dwells within us. It's here this morning, present in this building, I trust. It's in heaven right now. It's all over this world. But it's manifest mostly in the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, when Jesus comes, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. Sounds like the kingdom's already here. And now it needs to be delivered up. It's not there needing to be delivered down. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, the end of this world shall occur. 2 Peter 3, we looked at that last week, deals with that. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That word just means a turn. It means a turn from a death in sin to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then what does Peter say? There's coming a moment when the elements, that means this world, shall melt with fervent heat. It shall be destroyed. The Apostle Paul would write about the destruction of this world and talk about it like a garment. That it shall be folded up and it shall be burned. It shall be destroyed. Now there are some that believe, well, when the Lord Jesus comes back, that he is going to refashion the earth and refashion the heavens, meaning our atmosphere and outer space. Some very sound men among even our people do and have believed that. And you know what? If the Lord wants to refashion this earth in a glorified way, and we're in heaven looking down upon it, have you ever seen pictures of the earth from the moon and from satellites? It's beautiful to behold. And so if God wants to recreate it for us to be able to look at and see the glory of his creation, that's fine with me. But that's not where you and I are going to dwell. Because the Apostle Peter makes it very clear that he will make a new heaven and earth, new earth, and he says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That says it's dwelling there presently. When Peter wrote it, there was a place called New Heavens and New Earth where there was presently dwelling righteousness. What does that mean? It just means a place where we will live. That's what the earth is. It's our habitation now. So Peter uses that language to let us know we have a new place to live. And there's people already living there, and in that place dwells righteousness. It's that simple. I don't believe that the Lord is going to refashion this earth. Now, I don't know that for certainty, so if he does, that's fine. But I do know this, before he does, he's going to destroy it. That is clearly taught throughout the scriptures. Now, again, if he wants to refashion it, that's his business. I won't argue with him. If he wants to do it, it's his to do with, and I'll say, amen. Lord, you do what you want to do. I just don't think that's how it's going to work out. So then we come back to our verse 24. Then cometh the end. When Jesus comes, that's the end. Not just of the New Testament age. It's the end of time. It's when time is no more. It's when the eternal day for all the elect of God begins. It's when we're all glorified and taken home to be with the Lord Jesus and to never part from him again. That's what Paul is here discussing. He says, then comes the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power. Satan's not going to withstand him. The wicked are not going to withstand him. Governments are not going to withstand him because Jesus Christ will put them all down. There'll not be any authority, any rule, any government, any power that stands after the last day. It shall all be taken care of. The greatest power right now that is opposed to God is Satan himself. And the Bible makes clear that God's got a place reserved for him. He's already taken care of. And by the way, Satan knows it as well. Remember when the Lord Jesus came to the wild Gadarene? And what is the very first thing those devils said? Lord, hast thou come to torment us before the time? That tells me even the devils know, even if men don't, that there's an appointed time for their destruction. And you know what they recognize? The time hasn't come yet. Are you here to torment us before the time? Jesus, you're too early. It's not time for us to be destroyed yet. They know that their days are limited. Satan knows that his day is limited. And that is why he works as hard as he can until the day of his final destruction, when he shall go away into everlasting contempt. Right now, there are wicked powers that rule and reign, that have authority. They're still subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even all the wickedness that goes on in this world, if he wanted to in a moment, he could step in and stop it. I don't know why there's certain things that he allows, and I'm not going to let my mind go down the rabbit hole of wondering why. I can't go that way. Many people have lost their minds about that. All I can trust is the Lord has taken care of me, and I trust he will take care of me, and that's all I really need to know about all of that. You say, well, you're too simple-minded. Well, it helps me get around a lot better. Give me too much and I get a little confused, sometimes a lot confused. So anyway, he must reign, Paul says, till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, there's a lot of verses all the way to the end of this chapter, but I want to move forward. Paul will say in verse 35, but some men will say, this is going to be an objection to the resurrection at the last day. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Again, I don't know all the details of what the last day is going to be like. I think it's going to be rapid. I think it's going to be orderly. I don't know everything that's going to transpire up to that moment. As we've mentioned before, there's things that shall be revealed in its time. I don't know all about everything that concerns the second coming, and nobody else does either. If they try to tell you they have it all figured out, don't listen to them, because they probably have a lot less figured out than you do. But here he says, again, I'm concerned more about that when Jesus does come, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to you? That's my biggest concern about it all. So Paul says, some will say, here's their argument, they have a question. How are the dead raised up? How's it going to happen? You know, Paul doesn't even answer that part. It's obvious. How's it going to happen? Jesus is going to speak just like he did at Lazarus' tomb, and they're going to come forth. So Paul doesn't even address that question. And then he goes on to say, they're going to ask this question, and with what body shall they come? He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened. That means made alive, except it die. Brother Ralph's a farmer. He could tell us more about this than I can. A couple days ago, we had two different kinds of seeds we wanted to plant. As I read about them, I have a whole lot more success in planting them if we would soak them in water for 24 hours and then plant them and obviously keep them moist for until they germinate, and then they sprout and come forth. All that process really is that seed is dying. And then as that seed dies, life comes forth from it. Jesus did that in the tomb. He died. What came forth? Life, obviously, for him, but for you and I also. Paul says our bodies are basically like seeds. So when our loved ones are planted here, all we've really done is sown a seed. And it's going to come forth in a glorious way. We've got some beautiful flowers in our yard. I like to see beautiful flower gardens. But what has been planted out here and in cemeteries all around this world, that which is going to come forth will outshine any flower garden that's ever been planted on the face of this earth. How do I know that? Because Philippians chapter 3 tells me that Jesus, when he comes, he shall change our vile bodies and fashion them like to his own glorious body. He's the lily of the valleys and the bright and morning star. He's the most beautiful flower that's ever bloomed upon the face of this world, and the Bible says you're going to look like him. It's going to be a wonderful flower garden that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. All these seeds that have been sown for thousands and thousands of years in one moment are going to burst forth. Could you imagine if all of a sudden every flower that's ever been planted on the face of the earth just bloomed out all in one instant? It'd be a beautiful sight to behold, would it not? That's what's going to happen at the last day. So Paul says, thou fool, you're asking an ignorant question, Paul is saying. He says, here's what's going to happen. He says, you're going to sow a seed, but obviously what you sow is not exactly what comes up out of the ground. If I were to take a grain or a seed of wheat and go put it in the earth, I don't expect that the earth to bear out some huge seed. That's not what's going to happen. What's going to happen? There's going to be a sheaf that comes forth that produces heads of grain. It's more glorious than the seed that went into the ground to start with. That's what happens when you plant flowers, is it not? You take a little brown seed or whatever color it is. We had brown ones and black ones yesterday that were planted. Nothing good to look at. Just an uncomely thing. I've seen the kinds of flowers, though, that come from both of the seeds that were planted, and they're glorious to behold. There's not a, don't amen this part, but there's not a lot that's very glorious about what's standing before you right now. You don't have to amen that, okay? It's obvious. Some of you are better looking seeds than some of us, okay? That's just the reality. God's blessed some of us to be prettier seeds than others. But at the resurrection at the last day, we're going to be glorified and we'll be glorious. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for God? In Hebrews 2, when Jesus says, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." Have you ever thought from God the Father's perspective what that sight's going to look like? As Jesus comes back triumphantly with all the family of God glorified in bodies that we can't even begin to imagine what they're going to look like. Even Jesus' body after the resurrection, I believe the glory of it was shielded. Men couldn't really see Him to the full glory of what He was, even after the resurrection. I'm not even 100% certain that on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Him in the fullness of the glory that we shall see Him at the last day. But imagine as best you can in your minds, which is hard to do obviously, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and He changes our vile bodies and fashions them like His own glorious body, and then carries us all into heaven, and there He marshals His whole company of troops behind Him, and He as the captain of our salvation leads us into the gates of heaven, and the doors are lifted up and open. And imagine what God the Father Himself shall see as He views all the family of God in their glorious array entering into the glory land at the last day. It's going to be a beautiful sight for the Father to behold. You know what He's going to say? I suspect it was all worth it. All that I did, all that I thought to do, everything that was in the plan of salvation and everything that it required, even the giving up of the life of my Son, it was all worthwhile. And He'll know that when He sees that. Now, obviously, in the mind of God, He can already see it. But boy, it's going to be a sight. Anyway, Paul says in verse 37, "That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain." It just means that we're going to look different than we do now. Verse 38, it says, "God giveth it a body." That just means the elect, the seed. He says, "He giveth it a body as it pleased Him, and every seed His own body." That tells me we're not all going to look exactly alike. We don't all look alike now. We're not all going to look alike then. Does that mean some are going to be pretty and other? Our perspective is going to be different there. But here, according to this verse, Paul says, each individual is still going to be an individual. We're not all going to look the same. Just because it says that we're going to be fashioned like to the glorious body of Christ, we're not all going to be carbon copies of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul means there is the nature that we have is going to be like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be glorified is what he means by that. But you're still going to be an individual. You're still going to have a personality. You're going to have a different look than I'm going to have. And all the saints of God in glory shall have their own bodies that it pleases God to give them. We don't know what they're going to look like. It doesn't matter. What we know is God is pleased to give them a body. And if it pleases God, you're going to be pleased with it as well. There's things about my body that never have pleased me. Back when I was a teenager and hit 6 foot, I was very proud that I hit 6 foot. Topped out at 6'1½. That was great, but I had a mother, have a mother that's only about 5'2". And so when I hit 6 foot, you know what my job became? Cleaning ceiling fans, reaching up into top cabinets. I was kind of wishing I was a little shorter then. There's other moments when I'm on the very top of a ladder, I wish I had a few more inches. There's times I wish that all the DNA that I got from my forefathers, I didn't get every aspect of it. I'm dealing already with health issues that mostly are because of genetics. But I don't have control over that. I can't control that. But here's what I'm not totally happy with the body that I have right now. Not to mention the fact that it's failing. There's things about it that are already decaying. It's corruptible, and I know that because it's already going through that process. But nobody in heaven is going to say to Jesus, "I really wish you to give me that body over there." God's pleased with it, and you will be too. That's really all that matters. So then he says, "All flesh is not the same flesh." That's true here in this world. "But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." That lets us know that the animals are very different in the mind of God than humans are. And I'm amazed. Here's a little side point. I hope you're not just such eat up with animal loving that you get offended by this. But it's amazing today. How many people would see men and women destroyed to save animals? Just even yesterday, I was on Facebook, and there's a local Facebook page for our community in Keysville. And there was an animal that had been hit on the side of the road, and all of a sudden, there were people just writing all over Facebook, almost wanting to send the individual to hell that had hit that animal with a car. So I doubt the person intended to do it. And one person literally said, "It almost makes me hate the whole human race." That was a direct quote of somebody on Facebook, because a dog was hit on the side of the road and they had more regard for a dog than they had for human beings. Now, the Bible teaches us in the book of Proverbs that a man is to regard his beast. That means he should not abuse it. He ought to take care of it. And there's a lot that you can tell about a man who would disregard and abuse an animal. But I'm not talking about animal abuse here. I'm just talking about the fact that they're animals. They're not human beings. They don't have an eternal soul. The Bible makes it clear in the book of Ecclesiastes that when an animal dies, its soul goes down. That just means it ends. It has no life beyond the life that it has right now. That's just the reality. That's how God made them. You and I are different. We have a life that goes beyond this life. And thank God that's true. There's a man on the radio. He may still be on the radio. He was called the Bible Answer Man. That was his title. And people could call in and ask him any kind of question. And a lot of times, he was pretty gifted. There were a lot of questions he would fill. They were calls that he hadn't fielded before. He didn't know what the questions were going to be. That's what they said anyway. I trust that's true. And so that man had to be ready to give an answer for just about any kind of Bible question there was. One day there was a caller that called in wanting to know whether there would be plants in heaven and whether there'd be animals in heaven. And he said, "Yes, I believe there'll be animals in heaven, but there'll be no plants whatsoever." My first thought was, well, Jesus is called the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, so I know of two plants that the Bible mentions. I also read over in the book of Revelation about the tree of life that's around the throne of God, so there's a plant that's in heaven, but I don't find the first animal talked about in heaven. Not one. And so here the Bible Answer Man got it directly backwards. I don't know, maybe he got himself mixed up and meant to answer it the other way. But either way, I was sitting there listening to the radio thinking, well, I had a better answer than he did. And he's called the Bible Answer Man. He's getting paid a lot of money to be on the radio all across the United States to give answers to the Bible. And this man didn't have the right answer. Now, again, I say he's a lot of times he had very good answers, but that time he just missed the mark. Anyway, Paul says all flesh is not the same flesh. He's just making the point that just like there's differences in us now, there'll be differences in heaven. And then he goes on to let us know, we know there's differences of flesh because there's birds of the air, there's beasts of the field, fish of the sea. So obviously there's different bodies on earth, there'll be different bodies in heaven. Then he says in verse 40, there are also celestial bodies. Those are heavenly bodies. And bodies terrestrial. Those are earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. They each have their own glory. They're just different. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So Paul said, the moon, the sun, and the stars each have their own glory. The stars all different from another, and their glory difference from another. I read one comment, well, that means then there's going to be levels in heaven and degrees of your enjoyment and your place. That's not what this is teaching. This is simply teaching that there's still an individuality to each and every one of us in glory. So Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now he's going to talk about our bodies for a few more moments. He says, this body is sown in corruption. Now, Paul is not necessarily meaning wickedness here. He doesn't necessarily mean an immorality here. That is true. But what Paul means here is this body that is sown, it's a corruptible body in the sense that it decays. The effects of sin causes it to be destroyed. So Paul says, our bodies, they are sown in corruption. They are sown a perishing body. He says, however, the one that is sown in corruption, it's also raised in incorruption. Now, does that mean in righteousness? Yes, that is true. But Paul means here, the body that comes forth will never decay. The body that comes forth is not going to be a perishing body. Paul would tell us that though our outward man perisheth, our inward man is renewed day by day. Right now, our outward man is perishing every single day. We're taking on a little more age every day that we live on this earth, and a little more of the effects of age, really the effects of sin, are taking its toll upon our bodies. That's a fact. You can do all the facial treatments, hair dyes, wrinkle creams, surgeons, injections. I don't care what it is. Over time, look at some folks that have had some of that stuff done. They're not aging gracefully, most of them, because when they finally start to break down, they break down a whole lot worse than the ones that just let it go on its own. Anyway, Paul says this body, it'll be sown an incorruptible body. That means it will not be a perishing body anymore. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Paul has just given us four areas in which our bodies are deficient now, but how they will not be after the resurrection. So he says right now, it's a corruptible body, it's a body of dishonor, it's a body of weakness, it's a natural body. But at the resurrection, it's going to be an incorruptible body. It's going to be a glorified body. It's going to be a body with power and a body that's spiritual. Now, some think we won't have bodies in heaven. Now, when it says a spiritual body, he does not mean it's going to be just an apparition. The Lord Jesus Christ in John made it very clear after his resurrection, when he appeared to his disciples, they thought he was a ghost. He told them to come and touch him. He says, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his post-resurrection body, had flesh and bones. But he was a spiritual body. His body was spiritual in nature. Now, his body never was carnal, but it was natural. It was a natural body like yours and ours, but it did not have sin. But in its glorified state, it was a spiritual body, and it's going to be a spiritual body that you have in the resurrection. What does that mean? It means that it's a body that is totally governed by the Spirit of God. It's not going to be a body that's governed by our carnal nature anymore. Right now, this body has desires that are fleshly driven that we will not experience with our body that's raised at the last day. The body that we have at that day will be totally governed and moved and inspired by spiritual things. And that's what Paul here is speaking of. So he says it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. That just means we were natural men first and spiritual men later. That's the same way in the resurrection. We have natural bodies now. We'll have spiritual bodies then. He says the first man is of the earth, earthy. He doesn't say earthly here. He says earthy, just means it's from the earth. Then he says the second man is the Lord from heaven. We have the two Adams here. The first one is of the earth. The second one, he's from heaven. I love verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We may have an earthy body right now. We may have a body that's driven by earthly forces and desires. But there's coming a day that we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Our bodies shall be spiritual and our desires shall be heavenly as well. We will no longer experience and have the drive, the desire, the craving for the sinful things that we have now. So Paul says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Some say, well, that just means that we're not going to have bodies in heaven then. Read the very next verse. He says, I'm telling you that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Behold, I show you a mystery.
So Paul's just said, flesh and blood is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. There's going to have to be a change. That doesn't mean that we're going to lose a body and have no body. The body that we presently have is going to be changed, though. And that's what Paul is here telling us. That to go into heaven, there's going to have to be an alteration to the bodies that we now have. Now, let's say we're alive when the Lord Jesus comes back, so we never experience death. So we're not one of those that Jesus takes the DNA of the body and brings that body back together and brings it forth, gives it life, glorifies it. But imagine you're the one standing here at the last day when Jesus comes back and you're watching as these graves are opening and these bodies that have been decayed for hundreds and thousands of years all of a sudden are alive again, and they're alive in a glorified state. But you and I, if we're alive at that day, there's something that's going to happen to us too. Now, they're glorified as their bodies are brought back together. But here the Apostle Paul says, I show you a mystery. Now, that doesn't mean that this is something that can never be understood. This is something he said, some don't understand, but I want you to understand it. He says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed. Whether we die or whether we don't die, we all have to have a change in these bodies before we can go into heaven. So here the Apostle Paul says, we're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. I love that phrase, the last trump. Now he's also going to talk about a last enemy. But I like here he talks about a last trumpet. Now he's talking to a city that's in a province of Rome. And the Romans, in their warfare and in their armies, they had a custom that when they were ready to break down camp and move on, there would be three trumpet blasts that were blown. The first one would call attention to the fact that they were going to be going. So they would break down camp. The second trumpet would get them all lined up together. And then the third trumpet, which was called the last trump, meant that they would march onward. And I believe that's what Paul is here referencing when he says the last trump. Paul was schooled in the knowledge of the Roman army. Read Ephesians 6. He knew all about the armor of the Roman soldier. So I'm also going to assume that the Apostle Paul was well schooled in how they went about their warfare. And so here the Apostle Paul says when Jesus comes back, that's the last trump. Why does he call it the last trump? Because it's not the first one and it's not the second one. It's not the one that's telling us break down camp. It's not the one that's telling us to all fall in line. It's the trumpet that tells us it's time to march onward. It's letting us know that everything about this world has come to its completion, and we're marching behind the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus comes back, there's going to be, this happens, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? I don't know. It's fast. And then there's going to be the last trump. Paul told the Thessalonians that it would be the trump of God. Same trumpet. But here Paul lets us know with certainty it's the last one. So he's given us a lot of indications here that when Jesus comes back, it's over. This world is done. Then comes the end. He's going to deliver up the kingdom. When Jesus comes, the last trumpet shall sound. What does that trumpet tell us to do? It says, march forward. So Jesus is going to come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now this is my favorite part of this chapter. So when this happens, he says, this corruptible must. It has to happen, he says. And I'm going to trust that since it must happen, it will happen, and God will take care of how it happens. So this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible does that, and when this is changed from a mortal body to an immortal body, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up
in victory. Death is no more. Paul has said earlier in this chapter that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Some say it's the greatest enemy. The Bible didn't call it that. It called it the last enemy that will be destroyed. Didn't call it the greatest one. When a person reaches their dying moment, maybe after days, weeks, months, or even years of affliction, do you think when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into that person's presence and says, "Child, come home," that death all of a sudden was their greatest enemy? It was not. It was their deliverance. We look at death very differently than the Lord does. Psalm 116, about verse 15, says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." So Paul says it's the last enemy. He doesn't call it the greatest one. To you and I, it may be a great enemy at times. It's not to Christ. The greatest enemy is really sin. Man introduced it. The Lord Jesus Christ took care of it. And because of that, death is not a great enemy in a sense of power. To us, it seems that way. But to Jesus, it's not. It's just the last one He's going to take care of. So here He says, death will be swallowed up in victory. What's the conclusion of death? There's victory over it. How? Because death no longer has power over us. Now we have life again. So death that had its binds and chains about us will be swallowed up with life. And so here Paul says, there's almost a song that we're going to sing. It's almost as though when we come forth from the graves, we're going to look back at that grave and sing a hymn to it. Notice what he says. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The grave that held us and death that constrained us, all of a sudden is done away with." And so the saint of God can sing the song, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Paul says the sting of death is sin. That's the cause of death. And he says, "And the strength of sin is the law." What does the law do? The law only reminds us that we're sinners and the fact that death is reigning. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to be concerned with it. It's taken care of. So Paul will conclude saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." Paul starts this portion with a statement in verse 33. "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners." We use that verse out of context a lot. It's still a true concept, but in context, you know what Paul is saying? Anybody who would tell us there's no resurrection, that's an evil communication. And you know what it'll do? It'll corrupt a good lifestyle. Those who were convinced that their resurrection was past and their faith was overthrown, do you think they went on in a moral, godly way? They did not, most likely. So Paul says, evil communications, don't be deceived, evil communication corrupts good manners. So don't let anybody convince you there's no resurrection. And now Paul concludes with really the same thought. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Don't let anybody convince you that your labor in Christ is in vain. We're to keep confidence in the fact that Christ is coming the second time. And when He does so, all the things that we've talked about here this morning about our bodies shall take place. And we're not to let anybody convince us otherwise, lest we let our faith be overthrown and make shipwreck of our lives. Instead, what are we to do? We're to be steadfast, unmovable in our trust and confidence that Jesus is coming back and is going to take care of these decaying, corruptible bodies by making them incorruptible and immortal, making them a spiritual body, glorifying them, making them like His own glorious body, and then carrying us into home and into heaven, which is our home. That's what I'm most concerned about the second coming. I'm not worried about a temple being rebuilt. I'm not worried about a lot of the other things that people conjure up in their minds about what might happen around Jesus' return. Some of those things may happen, I don't know. All I know is this, that the same Christ that has taken care of us to this present hour will take care of His people to the last hour. That's what I really need to have confidence in. And I also need to continue believing that the same Jesus that came the first time, as those angels told the apostles in Acts 1, this same Jesus that you've seen ascend in heaven shall so come in like manner. That same Jesus that went up is coming back. And when he comes back, it's the end. The elements will melt with fervent heat. This earth will be destroyed. The righteous will have been taken into glory, and the wicked cast into the lake of fire, and the righteous shall enjoy heaven forever and ever. So that brings us to the thought, what's heaven? Well, there's a lot in the Bible about it. Some say, well, the Bible doesn't say much about heaven. Actually, it does. Now, I will say there's a lot the Bible says about what heaven isn't. But the Bible tells us a lot about what it is. But since it's a little after 12, we won't get into what heaven is. We'll try to get into that in a couple weeks, God willing. May God bless you, is our prayer.